remain standing. Let's turn in the scriptures to Psalm 31. We just sang it there. Now turn to the 31st Psalm. The title in the ESV is, Into Your Hand I Commit My Spirit. This was meant to be sung when David wrote it. You have the scriptures before you. Listen carefully to God's word. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. And you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. May God be pleased to open up this marvelous portion of his word to each and every one of us tonight. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we pray for wisdom and insight. This is a lengthy and very, very detailed psalm. And I pray that your Spirit would take your word and accomplish your purpose in our hearts and in our lives, that you might prepare us for the week that is ahead, for the battles that are ahead, Lord, for the disappointments and for the blessings that pour down upon us. Oh, Father, help us to see all things as coming from your sovereign hand. You're in control. We can commit ourselves to you, and we are safe. And we praise you for that truth. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We sang it, and there are times when we're in the middle of a hymn, I would like to say, okay, stop, and let me read this line to you again, because so many of the hymns are so rich in theology, in words of comfort, in words of encouragement, strengthening our faith. The content is marvelous, and I'm going to do that tonight. We sang it. Samuel Radagast wrote this in 1675, entitled, "Whate'er My God Ordains is Right." And it's one of those hymns that you can go back to again and again and say, "Yes, Lord, I agree with that, and I'm committing myself to you even this day, this moment, this week." Listen to some of the words. I'm not going to read every word. "Whate'er my God ordains is right. His holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he doth and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark my road. He holds me that I shall not fall. Wherefore to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right. He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to be my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet am I not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to him I leave it all." And that's the statement of faith of the Christian. In the midst of the battle, before glory, we again and again come back to our God. And we see that in Psalm 31, a rather detailed psalm expressing thoughts of who God is, crying out to God, expressing one's woes and difficulties, coming back to God, expressing faith, and ending the psalm by encouraging everyone, brothers and sisters, those who believe, to love the Lord and to trust in him. The theme this evening I've taken out of verse 5, the first half of verse 5. "Into your hand I commit my spirit." I do that for more than one reason. But one reason is that's exactly what David the psalmist is doing. But he has to wrestle his way into that mindset of peace, of faith, of trust, of relying upon his God. And so wrestling with him tonight is what we're going to do. First of all, we're going to focus upon God and his attributes. Secondly, we're going to cry for help in detail. We're going to open our hearts and we're going to tell God things that are in our hearts and in our minds. We're not just some surface prayer. It's a prayer coming from the soul. It's a prayer of sincerity. It's a cry. And then thirdly, we're going to walk by faith and not by sight. He urges us to do that. Point number one, we must focus upon God and his attributes. How can you trust someone that you don't know or you know very little about, or what you think you know about that person really doesn't relate to your life and to where you are? Why would you go to that person? Why would you especially open the intimate concerns and pressures and stuff that's in your heart? And the answer is you wouldn't. You're going to go somewhere else. You're going to talk to somebody else. You're going to seek help elsewhere. So let's focus, point number one, upon God and some of the attributes that David mentions in the psalm. So we look all through the psalm. It's not like point one is the first seven verses and then so on. It doesn't break down like that. In verse one, he says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge." Why? Because God is a God who hears. I can take refuge in you because when I go to you, you hear me like nobody else. And so I run to you. You're not distracted. You hear not only the words I say, but you know what they mean. And you know the depths of my heart. God is also the God who is righteous. Notice in the second half of verse 1, "In your righteousness, deliver me." Now, what does that mean? Could you answer that? If we're in the living room, going around the circle, what would you say to that question? Would you say, God is the God who does everything in the right manner? Everything he does is right. Everything. Every call for your life, every detail of your life is done and accomplished and carried out through the sovereign hand of the righteous God. Everything is done according to his eternal word. He is righteous. Verse 2 shows us that he is strong. You see it there? He is a rock of refuge, and he is a strong fortress. Maybe David was thinking of the caves of En-Gedi at the time, fortresses, rocks, hiding in them from his enemies, primarily Saul and some of his warriors. God is strong. Why would you go to someone who would just listen to your cry? Maybe you would just for them to say, "I'm sorry, you know, I feel for you." But what if you could go to someone who does everything right and who listens to you and also is omnipotent in his power, unlimited, and he's able to actually do something about it? Wouldn't you go to him rather than the wishful thinker who has empathy but no power? David describes God as a leader of his people. Look at verse 3 in the second part. "For your name's sake, you lead me and you guide me." Intimately involved, God directs our steps. We read that in the book of Proverbs. And there are times in our life where we really, really need to know where to go, how to respond, what is the answer. You know, when you go to, I think it's Denny's. I haven't been to Denny's in a while, but I think it's in Denny's where you go in there, and if you're a young person, they will hand you a mat or whatever, and it's got a maze on it. Is it Denny's? Am I right? And on that piece of paper, one side you can color, the other side is a maze, and it says start here and end there, and you're supposed to draw and make your way through it. And you draw and you think, I think this is the line to take. And you go down this, oh, run into a dead end. You back up and then you can start over again. And that's kind of how we feel in life because we don't have the entire picture. If you're in a real maze, the walls are big and you can't see where you're going. But God sees the end from the beginning. God has planned it all out. God is the one who is able to lead his people. And David says, boy, I'm encouraged by that. Because God, in verse 5, is the one who has ransomed or who has redeemed his people. You see the second part of 5? "You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." You see, God has a stake in your life. And in mine, he's invested in you. When you invest in something, you want to make sure it works out. God has invested in you through the very blood of his son. He has purchased you. He's redeemed you. He's ransomed you out of the house of slavery. And he's brought you into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, you belong to him. He's got a stake in your life. And that's human language. I realize it's much grander than that and greater than that. But it is that we belong to him. And we mean a lot to him, enough for him to send his own son into this world to shed his blood on the cross. That is redeeming. And then notice in verse 7 and then again in verse 21, it's elsewhere, it's throughout the psalm, and that is that another attribute of God is that God is love. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, verse 7. And then again in verse 21, he has shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. You know what's amazing about God's love is that it is a realistic love. It's not a blind love. It's not that God jumped into a relationship with you, and now as he's walking along with you, he's beginning to discover stuff about you. And he's kind of going, oh, I didn't know that. Maybe I can back out of this now. No, it's not that kind of love. It's a love that has known you before you were even created. It's a love that was on the Father's palms of his hands, that was on his heart. It's an eternal love, and it's a love that knows everything about you much better than you'll never ever know about yourself. And yet, in spite of all that, God loves us infinitely, perfectly, eternally. I'm not making that up. We can go all over the scripture to see that. It's an amazing love. And when we think about the attributes of God and praying to God, if these things come to bear upon your thinking, he's the one you go to. We oftentimes go to people first and then God later. It ought to be the other way around. And then notice in verse 19, another marvelous attribute. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, the goodness of God. There are times we wonder if God is withholding from us. We don't know why God doesn't answer certain prayers and provide for us in certain ways, whether it is for better finances or better health or relationship issues or whatever. It doesn't seem to be panning out. And yet the Bible teaches us that God is good, and that means that God delights in caring for his children. He delights in giving good gifts to his children. In fact, he only gives the best gift to you. And God's gifts are not simply something that is here today and gone tomorrow, something that we're going, okay, I've had enough of this. It's filling up my garage. Now I need to get rid of it. God's gifts are eternal, and they're perfect. I remember visiting once a week Shirley Peterson. Remember Shirley, she could not even get out of her bed. If she could, if she walked across the living room and back, it was a good day for Shirley. And I remember knocking on her door and looking at the door, and what was next to the door, the lady who lived next door, and there was a little plaque that said, God is good always. Wow. I love that. God delights in giving. And he is going to show us how he delights in giving for all of eternity. And you know why we know he's good? Because he's given us the best gift first. What's the best gift that you could receive from the Lord? I hope you're thinking, well, that's the Lord Jesus. And he's given me his son. That's the best gift. Everything else pales in comparison with knowing and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. God is also, in verse 23, said to be faithful. See? The Lord preserves the faithful, but he preserves the faithful because he himself is faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. It's new every morning. You can go to bed and be so down and so depressed. When you get up in the morning, God hasn't changed at all. God's faithful. He's there. His promises stand. The work on the cross by his Son is perfect, and it's good for eternity. God is faithful, and he demonstrates that to us again and again. We could go off on any one of these and spend the rest of the time, but look at the next one. It's the second part of verse 23. God is just. He repays those who are wicked, who act in pride. He repays them perfectly according to what they have done and according to what they have earned. God is just. God is fair. So I ask you this question: how much do you need to know about God before you're able to reveal your fears and your problems and your doubts and your sins and your concerns to him, where you can go to him and you realize he is the most intimate and best friend I have ever had and will ever have? He is the one, more than anybody else. Asaph in Psalm 73 came to that conviction. It's a neat thing about that psalm is Asaph is so out front about his struggles. He says, I almost stumbled. I looked at the wicked and I saw their lifestyle. And I'll be honest with you, I was jealous. Now, would we admit that to one another that openly? I don't know. I'd probably say, Lord, forgive me for my jealousy. And I don't want these people to know it. But he put it in writing. And it wasn't until he came into the presence of God, into that place of worship, that God set him straight, because he almost stumbled, and he was a stumbling block to those around him. But he went to worship the Lord, and God said, look at your perspective right now is this big. My perspective is infinite. You need my perspective. You need the big picture in all of this. If you saw the big picture, you'd realize those people are here today and gone tomorrow. Don't be jealous of that. No, you find your goodness and your help and all of your needs met. You find them met in me. And that's the bottom line for Asaph. That's what he came to. And so he could pour out his heart before God and find that solace and find that peace. There's an article, an older article in World Magazine I came across. It's entitled Heaven is Enough. And the context of the writer is a homeschool conference. And the speaker comes to the very end of the conference. An elderly woman who spoke with deep wisdom and conviction. She wasn't flashy. She just spoke words of solemn truth, and she put this out to everybody. She said, this life is only a breath in comparison to eternity. We must fix our minds and hearts on the long view. Okay, listen here. Doing all we can to bring our families with us in to God's glory. I want to quote a line from a song that means a lot to me. It was written by a good friend and a fellow homeschooling parent. Think about this, and here's the question. Will heaven be heaven if my children aren't there? That's heavy. Will heaven be heaven if my children aren't there? That pulls at the heartstrings of every parent, because the greatest longing we have for our children is to know and love the Lord and to see them in heaven. But what is the basis for heaven? It's not seeing our children there. It's not seeing our spouse there or good friends there. It's what? The heart and goal and focus of heaven, according to the scriptures, is we'll be seeing God there. We'll be seeing the Lord Jesus there. Now, our hope and prayer this side of heaven is that all of us would see one another there, of course, but that's not going to be the big issue or the focus there. It's going to be completely different. It's going to be the Lord Jesus, and we'll never be able to take our eyes off of Him and stop worshiping Him and glorying in Him and enjoying Him and serving Him, you see. If that troubles you, you need to ponder this. Because if you ponder this and you come to understand what it means, then you see how important it is right now to know the one that you bring your prayers to. If you don't know Him like that and He isn't that to you, then your prayer life will be weak and pretty anemic. It is in light of really knowing whom we believe in that we can pour out our hearts in prayer to Him. Point number two. Prayer, a cry for help or a cry for grace in detail. When Moses was commanded by the Lord to go and fight against Amalek. Amalek, the picture of sin and wickedness and evil. To fight against sin, to fight against Amalek, to wipe out Amalek. He sent Joshua and the men with Joshua to go and do battle. And he did what? He prayed. Remember the picture. He prayed with his hands up to God. And whenever his hands were up, a picture in the Bible as prayer, whenever his hands went up, they were winning the battle against Amalek, against sin. Whenever his hands came down, they started losing ground. The importance of prayer. And so I think it was Aaron and I forget who else was holding his other arm up. And they prevailed. Prayer. Crying out to the God that I know and I love for grace in detail. If your prayer life, if you struggle in it, could it be that you really don't get into the nitty-gritty, into the details of life when you're praying? And so your prayers are kind of general, anemic kind of prayers, and they put you to sleep. Let alone Almighty God, you see. But in this psalm, we see David speaking with great honesty in great detail. Look at in verse 1, and he says this a couple times in the psalm, Lord, let me never be ashamed. There are people out there that scoff at me and mock me because I am a king who believes in one true living God. You know, that was laughable in David's time because they believed in all kinds of gods and you believe in only one? Oh boy, how foolish is that? Lord, let me not be put to shame. Deliver me and rescue me. You see that in verse 1, don't you? Deliver me. I'm not looking anywhere else. I'm trusting in you. Rescue me, Lord. Be my, verse 2, be my rock, a stronghold, my fortress. I know who you are. God, I'm asking you now by faith. I'm asking you to be my protection. And then in verse 3 and in 4, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net. Rescue me and lead me on that narrow and straight path. There's so many ways to go in this world. Do you know there are so many options out there in terms of churches? And some people wander from church to church, and they wander from one very sad situation into another very sad situation because they don't understand what to look for in a good church. They need God to lead them and to guide them. And then in verses 9 through 13, he essentially says, be gracious to me. You see it? Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, from crying before you, Lord. Crying and grief. He expresses emotional and physical problems in verse 9 and in verse 10. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away. Emotional, physical problems, and he acknowledges his sin, which causes him to have even greater grief, a grief of conscience. You know, it's so hard to live with a conscience that is screaming at you. It's hard. It's not wise. David fought this, and he says, I cry out to you. And then in verse 11, he speaks of his adversaries. They reproach me. Today in our vernacular, it would be they put me down, you see. They slander me. They are scheming against me. They're lying. They persecute me. There are conspiracies and the expression strife of tongues. Because tongues, words can be so hurtful and so brutal. Someone can say something and it's one sentence and it's mean and it can stick with you overnight and into the week. That's how powerful words are. It's hard to get rid of this stuff. It clings to us and it hurts us. We defend ourselves. Adversaries. I'm dead to them. They don't care about me. Look at verses 12 and 13 as he opens his heart to God. I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel, useless, immaterial to them, for I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. That could be literal for David's life and his experience. It certainly is for someone else, and we're going to look at that at the end of the message. He speaks of a loss of friends. We looked at it in verse 11. He's the object of dread. They flee from me. They've forgotten me as if I'm a dead man. And then he skips, or we skip, two verses. We'll come back to them, 14 and 15. And then he picks this up again in verses 16 through 18. Notice he says, make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not, and there's that expression again, be put to shame. There are repeated places in the New Testament where it says that we're not going to be put to shame if we trust in the Lord. For I call upon you, let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently. Shut their mouths, Lord, so that I don't hear it anymore. Against the righteous in pride and contempt. Save me, Lord, and judge them. That's the summary of those verses. The power of prayer. You think about Daniel in his life, one of the things that he is noted for is he was a man of prayer. In Daniel chapter 9, that powerful prayer, and the reason why is the covenantal language there is so powerful. He humbly confesses his sins and the sins of his brothers and sisters. We're in a foreign land, and we're here because it's our own fault, Lord. We didn't listen to you, and we were cast out. And now we are in grief and in great sorrow, but you're the covenant God. And in light of the fact of what you have done for us, your people, in light of the fact that this is to honor and glory your great name, O Lord, forgive us and save us. It's good to look at that prayer. It's wonderful. It's powerful. And then there's Solomon. Remember that lengthy prayer of Solomon? The temple is just completed. He builds a platform. Thousands of people are there. He kneels down on the platform and puts his hands in the air, and he begins to pray to God. And his prayer is so majestic because he immediately admits, God, this temple will not contain you. Heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you. The immensity of God, that's the doctrine. And he prays, looking down into the future, and he talks about when your people sin, Lord, please, if we confess our sins and come to you, forgive us our sin. And he prays about various scenarios committing the lives of the people of God to the Lord. And then there's that sudden prayer. Who prayed the sudden prayer? Well, it's in the New Testament. It's the Apostle Peter. It's at night. They're in a boat. You know what I'm going to say now? Trying to wake up here. And they look out there, and they've been rowing, and they're not getting anywhere. They're hardly moving. The wind's against them. And they look, and they think it's a ghost, but they see it's Jesus. And when Peter says, sees that it's Jesus, he said, Lord, may I, you know, let me come to you. And Jesus says, okay, come on. And Peter jumps out of the boat, and I don't know how many steps he makes. Pretty amazing. And then he's afraid, and he looks at the circumstances, and he begins to sink. And he yells out, save me, Lord. Bam! That's a short prayer. But what a marvelous prayer to cry out to the Lord Jesus himself. The prayer, crying for help, for grace in detail. That's so much a part of the Christian life. I hope it's a part, and it's something that's going on every single day in your experience. Talking to God about things that are stressful, talking to God about things that are just little minutiae, maybe something about his creation that catches your eye, talking to God about everything, just like David here, just like David. The final point this evening is this. We must exercise our God-given faith. We need to trust in God. We need to rely on God. We need to leave it with God. Looking at the great faith chapter just for a moment here in Hebrews chapter 11, reading about some of the saints that are listed there in verse 4 through 8, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, because he walked with God by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It goes on and on through the life of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Joseph and Jacob and Moses and so on. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that's what we see in this psalm. The final point. Look at verse 5. What does it say? Into your hand I commit my spirit. That's faith. You don't feel anything. You don't see anything. Into your hand I commit my very life is what that's saying. Amazing statement there for more reason than one. But it's done by faith. We commit ourselves to him. That's true faith. There's so many that profess faith in Christ, but they have never really given themselves over to the Lord. They've not come to know that peace and that marvelous place where I know I'm in him and he is in me, and that's never going to change. Look at verses 6 through 8. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You've known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Faith says, Lord, you know me, and you know my struggles, you know my troubles, you know my cares, and I commit myself to you. That gives me great peace. But we must do that not because the circumstances change or your feelings change. We must do it by faith. Things haven't changed here, but David is expressing his faith in the Lord right in the midst of it. We must also commit our times to him, our experiences to him. Look at verses 14 and the beginning of verse 15. But I trust, there it is again, in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. What does that mean? Well, what are your times? What does your life look like? Your work and relationships and church and the stuff of your life. And David saying, I give these things over to you. They're in your hand. I commit them to you. And that's not just once. That happens throughout a lifetime. That's one of the greatest struggles we have, is really trusting God with our times. What if this doesn't happen? And what if that doesn't take place? And we worry about these things. No. My times, Lord, are in your hands. Look at verse 19 through 21. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in the shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. Now, we're not in that literal circumstance. Could have been for David. But there are times we feel like it. We feel like we're being besieged. We feel like we're being attacked. We feel like we can't turn to the right or to the left and make our way safely. We're struggling. It's besieged. But notice what he does in the midst of that. We must praise and thank him. And that's what he does by faith. Brothers and sisters, it's faith that wins the victory. I can't give you counsel to get you out of every single circumstance and help you to understand everything that's taking place in your life any more than I can mine. But I can urge you, like David, to trust in God and to commit these things to him on a regular basis. David and his men were on the run from Saul, and they came back to their camp, and someone else had raided their camp, and their wives and their children and all their possessions, everything was gone. The men were very distraught. So what did David do? He didn't give them a pep talk. David got away by himself, and it says David encouraged himself in his God. That's what David did. And once built up in the faith, once strengthened, the circumstances haven't changed. They were talking about stoning him. David came to them and said, men, let's get ready and let's go get him. And God in his providence worked it out that they saved every single one of them. Encouragement by faith, and then notice action. That's what happens. Look at the last two verses. We're exhorted there, we can call it our application if you want, we're exhorted there to love him. After all that I have said tonight, after all we've seen, why would we not turn to him and express our love and our gratitude? We are safe, we're secure, we're loved. You're okay because you're in Christ. Love him because he is the one who preserves us and he is the one who recompenses or repays the wicked. And that will take place whether it's now or down the road at the second coming. That's in the hands of God, not in ours. Verse 24, give your troubles over to him. Give them over to him. And here's how we can. Did I miss something as we went through this psalm? You see, this psalm, there's something going on. It's a quiet theme, but it comes out and it becomes visible in our theme statement tonight in verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You ever heard that? Where have you heard that? Well, you've heard it, Jesus on the cross, and it's the final statement. That's where you've heard it. And so this really is, interestingly enough, it is a messianic psalm, and it's why we with confidence can do what David urges us to do. Do what he did. Follow in his footsteps. Let me show you, and we'll conclude with this thought. Verse 13. I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. That's speaking of Jesus' experience. Were they plotting to take his life? Yes. And when Judas stepped forward, they finally found someone who could find Jesus and know where Jesus would be away from all the people so they could take his life. Look at verse 9. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. It's a picture of Jesus on his face in the garden before the Lord God. If it's your will, Lord, then take this cup from me. But if not, thy will be done, not mine. And then again in verse 10, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. Now you might say, well, Jesus never sinned. No, he didn't. But Jesus was made sin on the cross, you see. Can you imagine the grief and the sorrow when he was made sin, this sinless, eternal Son of God? I don't understand it. I can't comprehend it. I know that my sins bother me enough in my own heart and mind. My greatest enemy is still the sin remaining within me. And here's Jesus on the cross, you see, speaking of guilt. He's carrying your guilt and your sin, not his own. And then look at verse 11. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. The reproach of the cross as they mocked Jesus while he hung on that cross. The disciples had fled, and there is Jesus hanging between heaven and earth. And so we read, and it makes so much sense to us now. We read those words in verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. His last words on the cross. Now, we can say that. We're urged to say those words, not in the same sense. He alone is the Redeemer. He alone commits himself in that context in finishing his work. But we as God's people, we who belong to him, can entrust our souls to God. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And that's what Jesus does in this psalm. That's what David does. That's what he's called us to join with him, committing our souls, committing our lives to him. And we can sing with the hymn writer. Whate'er my God ordains for your life and mine, it is right. Let's pray. Father and God, we praise you and we thank you for the Psalms that speak to us from so many different angles, so many different experiences. And if we look, we see the Lord Jesus there. We see Jesus in his suffering. We see Jesus committing his spirit to you and then going to you, entering glory as he wins the victory ultimately at that empty tomb 3 days later. Father, we praise you and we thank you for these truths. May they comfort us. May they give us strength. May they encourage us to pray more and to pray in detail and to pray believing, because you, yes, you have committed yourself to us in your Son. He is our hope. In his blessed name, we pray. Amen.